Let's open our Bibles now to Psalm 150. Psalm 150, the final psalm in the Psalter. Psalter is kind of an old-fashioned word that's just used to describe the Psalms, the book of Psalms. And we are concluding our sermon series, six-part sermon series on the Psalms, Summer in the Psalms, where we have looked at a different type of psalm each week. And today we consider the final one. And we're going to get into the text pretty quickly this morning. And I just have two requests of you today as you open your Bibles. First is that you actually do open your Bibles today, because I won't have quite as much of the scripture on the screen. And so you're going to need these Bibles open during the sermon so that you can refer back to the various verses that I'm preaching on at different points in the message. And so not only open your Bibles, but I would encourage you to keep them open during the sermon this morning. And second, I have a special request for all of you that you would read aloud with me verse 6. So the final verse of the Psalms is a verse that, when read aloud by the people of God, can have make a powerful impact on really the message of all of the Psalms, kind of summarized in a way. So read aloud when I get to verse 6. I hope you'll join me there. But looking first at verse 1 of Psalm 150, let's consider the Word of God now. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. And all God's people, amen. I'm sorry, I got that wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. We can say amen and thanks be to God, I think, Psalm like 150. So this is the culmination of the Psalms. The final word of this passage, the final word of this great portion of the Word of God, is a Hebrew word that you know even if you've never set foot in a church before. Hallelujah. That is the final word of the Psalms, translated in our passage, in our text, as praise the Lord. One Hebrew word behind it, hallelujah. It's interesting that that is the final word of the Psalms. It's interesting that the theme of Psalm 150 is praise. Unfiltered, unashamed, enthusiastic praise of the living God. It's interesting that it is not a psalm of lament. What would that mean if it were a lament psalm, as the concluding passage of this great book of the Bible? It would mean that the ultimate end of the believer's life is really one of hope that things will get better. And so the lament psalms recognize that all is not as it should be in the world, and we live in trust, we live hoping that the Lord will act and bless us as people. That's not the final word of the psalm, of the Psalms, and it's not the final word of the Christian life either. And neither is the final psalm a wisdom psalm. That would tell us that the ultimate purpose of the believer's life is wise living, that that's kind of the culmination of where the whole message of the Psalter is going, that really we need to live wisely, to be prudent, to fear the Lord and live in a way that pleases Him. That, of course, is a good thing to do. Lament psalms and wisdom psalms have their place in our lives, but the final word of the Psalms is praise. How many times did it say it in this Psalm 150? Over and over. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise the Lord. So the conclusion of this book of Psalms is the high point. The Psalms have brought us to some low depths. You could think of the familiar passage of Psalm 23, going down to the depths even of the valley of the shadow of death. And now this is the opposite extreme. Here we are at the high point. The Christian life, the believer's life, is full of praise. As I prepared my sermon this week, I was so thankful for the excellent work of a very good minister named James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote an excellent commentary on the Psalms. If you want to take a deep dive of your own, I highly commend to you Boyce's commentary on the Psalms. Great work by a Reformed minister. And he wrote something about this psalm that made me see it in a new way, and I hope that it helps you as well in our understanding of it. He wrote that the theme of this psalm is very obvious. It is a call to praise the Lord. Anybody could get that and understand it by a simple reading. A second or third grader could understand that by just reading this psalm. We're called here to praise God. But then he goes on to say that this passage is not just a random collection of thoughts about how to do that well, but there's a structure to this psalm that actually answers various questions that people might have about how to praise the Lord. And so these questions that the psalmist is answering are the basic questions that kids learn to ask in kindergarten and first grade when thinking about a story, actually. The questions that the psalmist is answering are where, why, how, and who. So where do we praise the Lord? Why do we praise the Lord? How should we praise the Lord? And who is called to praise the Lord? Those four questions are answered in that order in this short psalm, only six verses. And so that'll form the structure of my message this morning, answering four questions that the psalmist wants us to know. We start with where. Where should we praise God? And we find the answer right away in verse 1. Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens. This might seem like a strange place to start. Where should we praise God? But to the ancient worshiper, it was a pressing matter. Not just the ancient Israelite, but the vast majority of ancient cultures were what we might call temple cultures, where people would recognize that it would be a special experience to go to a temple, to bring a sacrifice there. And that is true also of the Israelites, that God even instructed them to build a temple which would be a representation of His presence in the nation of Israel. And so such people would have intrinsically known that it would be a great blessing for them to go and be in God's temple, to be in what is called in this passage, in His sanctuary. That's very evident in verse 1. Praise God in His sanctuary. When we get to the temple, when we get to church, when we get to the synagogue or the cathedral, what do? We praise the Lord. But then right after this, the location of worship is expanded far beyond just the sanctuary, just the temple in Jerusalem. Praise Him also in His mighty heavens. So what could it mean that the psalmist puts the location of worship in the sanctuary and then right after that in His mighty heavens? Well, we could summarize it in this way. The sanctuary is supposed to be like heaven. The sanctuary, certainly in the Old Testament and also in, I think, in the Christian view, is meant to be like a taste of heaven in the presence of God. Certainly the temple in the Old Testament, but to some extent also our sanctuary here at Ammon Valley should prompt us to think of heavenly things, to experience spiritual blessings in a special way, not as though we're superstitious about this space or the ground that it's on or the pews that you're sitting in, but you're called from your workaday lives into a special place where we turn our eyes towards spiritual things, towards heaven, towards heaven where the Apostle Paul says, where Christ is seated. So, we might think of it in this way, that the sanctuary could be thought of as being like a spiritual embassy. What happens at an embassy in other countries? If you run into a big problem when you are traveling in another country, if you're in London or in Nairobi or in Tokyo, and you run into some trouble, maybe you've lost your passport or had things stolen from you, and you're kind of debilitated in your travel plans, what do? You go to the American embassy in those cities. You seek help by going to those offices. So even though the building is physically in another country, the American embassy in London or Nairobi or Tokyo is essentially American soil. In the embassy, you are among fellow citizens of your own home nation. And this is the temple in the Old Testament. This is the sanctuary of God. It's meant to be thought of as an embassy of heaven in a sinful world. So the call to praise the Lord in the sanctuary and to praise Him in His mighty heavens was an invitation into the presence of God in that special place. It's kind of a door into a spiritual, impactful, nourishing experience of God. And even today, entering the sanctuary of a church or a cathedral is a departure from normal life, isn't it? It's a good practice for us to leave our homes, to make a tiny pilgrimage to the sanctuary. For us, that's about 200 feet. For others, it is much further. But we all pilgrimage together from our regular lives into this special space where we are blessed by God, we'll return our minds towards spiritual things, even towards heaven. Now, Satan loves to confuse us about this matter. He loves when we get the answer to this question wrong, about where should we praise the Lord. And Satan twists our understanding of Scripture, I would say, in two main ways when we're trying to answer this question. In the Old Testament, that twisting of this passage was that people might have too narrow an understanding of what it meant to praise God in His sanctuary. And so the Old Testament person might say with the psalmist, there we are, praise Him in His sanctuary, praise Him at the temple. Go to the temple to praise the Lord. That's a good thing to do. But then the error could arise when people fail to praise the Lord with the rest of their lives. They would divorce the sanctuary from their workplace, from their home life, from what is happening outside this space. And so Satan loves when we disconnect or divorce the sanctuary from the rest of our lives. And so the invitation that God gives us to come to the sanctuary does not mean that we praise Him only here or in an isolated kind of way, but it does mean we praise Him especially here. Not only here, but especially here. We praise Him, of course, when we drive, when we parent in a way that pleases God, when we talk with a neighbor, enjoying fellowship with them. We praise God in all of those other places, and certainly that's a biblical command. But we also praise Him especially in the sanctuary. And so having too narrow an interpretation can lead to a grave error. On the other hand, Satan could also confuse people in the opposite way, where people would say, well, because we can praise God everywhere, they start to neglect the sanctuary, and in doing so, disobey the commands of God. And so when Jesus is talking, for example, with the woman at the well, I referred to this passage a few weeks ago, in John chapter 4, the woman is very concerned. She's worried about getting it right where she should go to worship the Lord. So she says, well, on which mountain do we have to go? In which temple should we go? Which altar should we go to? Because I want to get that right, because that's where God is, right? And Jesus says, no, it doesn't matter on which mountain you go to worship God, but he gives this very memorable phrase, but the Father desires worshipers who will come to him in spirit and in truth. And so the implication there that Jesus is making is you're called to come to the Lord in worship, to praise his holy name all the time, in spirit and in truth, wherever you are. And so it's not just that you may praise the Lord everywhere, but you should praise the Lord everywhere. But Satan is crafty. And so he comes into that scenario, to that way of thinking, which is a good doctrine, and he can twist it so that people start to neglect the sanctuary. As if Jesus was suggesting to the woman at the well, it doesn't matter whether or not you go to church. It doesn't matter whether or not you go to the sanctuary, which would be not in keeping with how Jesus lived his life, as it says very clearly in the New Testament. He went to the synagogue regularly, observing the Lord's Day. And so, consider again the simple command. If that's maybe the error that you could fall into of neglecting the sanctuary, consider what Psalm 150 verse 1 said. It's an instruction. It's a command. Praise the Lord in his sanctuary. Do you know that almost 24 psalms give that command? It's a lot of the psalms give that instruction. Come to the assembly. Come to the sanctuary. Come worship with the people of God in this place where your minds are going to be especially focused on the Word of God and his will for your lives. Come into this place. There are seasons in our lives when maybe we're not physically capable of joining with the people of God in the sanctuary, but the regular routine of the Christian life should be to praise him in his sanctuary. So, we don't enter the sanctuary to escape from the world. Some people could think of it that way. But instead, we enter the sanctuary, enter the church to turn our minds and even our souls towards heaven while we are on the earth. So, where should we praise the Lord? In his sanctuary and everywhere. Second, why should we praise the Lord? Why? Well, we can't assume that people will know the answer to that question. Certainly, I wouldn't want to make that assumption, and neither does the psalmist. Does not assume that people will understand why they should be worshiping the Lord, the living God. And we find his answer in verse 2. Praise him, why? For his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. So we could summarize that by saying, praise the Lord for what he has done. Praise the Lord for who he is. What he has done and who he is. His mighty deeds and his excellent greatness. Praise him for his mighty deeds reminds us to recall all that God has done. So what has God done in your life? If we were to just take 2 minutes in silence, which we won't do, but what would come to your mind right away of what God has done for you? What he's done for you? Are you glad to be alive today? Are you glad to have that breath in your lungs that we sang about earlier in the service? That's a blessing from God, to be alive. There's a great song by David Crowder Band where right at the end of the song, it's just, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive. And it's just a praise to God that we're alive. That is the action of God, the activity of God in your life is that you would have life today. Do you have food and clothing? Do you have everything you need? It's from the Lord. It's from God. Though that is part of what's included in his mighty deeds is to provide daily nourishment and homes, food, clothing for not just his people, but for people throughout the whole world. Are you thankful to have the Bible, the Word of God? Many cultures still don't. Certainly, even throughout history, it was very rare that somebody could have a Bible, the Word of God, for themselves to read and to know God more fully. It is in accordance with God's mighty deeds that we would have this book and that even we would have the ability to read it. And so we can be thankful to God for the Bible, and we can praise Him for that? Are we thankful today that we have freedom to come and worship, freedom to teach our children the Bible, freedom to listen to a sermon without the threat of persecution? It is not by chance, and it is not because we're so good and we're so worthy that we receive those gifts. It is by God's grace that we would have the freedom to hear the Bible, to be a church, to teach our children the Word of God. So the response to recognizing what God has done is to praise Him. And then, of course, His mighty work isn't just in creation, it isn't just in providing for our physical needs, but the greatest blessing that we have is the blessing of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins through His death and resurrection. And so God's mighty works include giving us a secure salvation. Consider what Jesus said for a moment. He said, "All those you have given me, Father, I have kept, and no one can remove them from my hand." And so we are kept in the powerful, loving hands of God. Are you thankful for that? I hope so this morning. We can praise Him even for His promises that are yet to be fulfilled, because He's been faithful to fulfill all of His promises that have already been fulfilled. We can see what He has already done, and we can be thankful already that He is going to fulfill other promises that have yet to come. So that includes the resurrection of the dead and a new creation in which there will be no sin, no misery, no death. We can thank Him already for those gifts that He will provide. And so we say with the psalmist, praise Him for His mighty deeds. That's what we do in the sanctuary. We gather to remember what God has done, but we also gather to remember His excellent greatness. He calls us to know who He is. Do you love God's excellent greatness? A low view of God will result in half-hearted worship. A low view of not just the power of God, but of the character of God will result in kind of a haphazard, lazy commitment to Him and to His people. But a high view of God will prompt humble worship, constant worship. A high view of God not only humbles us, but draws us into worship of our great God. And so we praise Him for His holiness. We praise Him for His power. We praise Him for being a gracious God towards us. We praise Him for His patience with us. When you find that you're tripped up by temptation into sin, aren't you prompted often to go to God and say, "Thank you for being patient with me, for loving me, for forgiving me, for showing your great power, not just at the cross and the resurrection, but in renewing my soul day by day?" This reveals the patience, what the Bible calls sometimes the long-suffering of God. So you will praise the Lord with a thankful heart when you consider who He is and what He's done. But you will hesitate to praise God if your mind is always set on those things you wish God would do but has not done. So that can be a huge temptation in our culture today, is what I might call the "yeah, but" attitude towards God. Yeah, you've done this good thing, but there's still this other thing that I would prefer that you do as well. Very prevalent. I would say especially among maybe my generation and those younger. Yeah, God, there's this great gospel and this great word of God that you've given us, but there's this thing happening in my life or in the world. And so how does that result in how does that impact our worship? We would come with sort of conflicted hearts into worship. Yeah, there's this good thing, but there's this other thing that's kind of preventing me, God, from really praising you like you deserve to be. No. It is hard to praise God with a judgmental attitude towards other people. It's hard to praise God with a judgmental attitude even towards Him. And that's what's being reflected in that "yeah, but" attitude. The psalmist calls us to dispose of that attitude. We praise him in response to what he has done and what he's going to do. So, why should we praise the Lord? Because of what he's done and who he is. Thirdly, how should we praise the Lord? This is a big one, isn't it? A lot of debate in the church, a lot of debate over Christian history about how to gather, about how to praise God. And verses 3 through 5 are basically a list of instruments and activities that that we should do in worship, that we should use. And there's a temptation to focus only on the instruments in this passage, but I think the overall message is that worship that is pleasing to the Lord is enthusiastic. Don't you get that sense when you read this list of instruments? Trumpet sound, lute and harp. Lute is like a harp, or like a sort of an ancient guitar in a way. Tambourine, dance, strings, pipe, cymbals. It even says praise him with loud crashing cymbals to repeat that enthusiasm that we're called to include in our praise of God. And so just looking through those instruments, you realize very quickly these instruments are not meant to be played in a discreet or hesitant way. And I think that gets to the nature of Christian worship that is pleasing to God. It is not discreet or hesitant or lackadaisical. It is celebratory. It is a reminder of the power of God. And instrumentation can actually reflect that. Now, there's a time for singing quiet and thoughtful worship songs. I would say a Good Friday service that includes tambourine and loud crashing cymbals might not be the wisest choice. But on the other hand, we need to be open to this kind of enthusiastic worship of the Lord because we have his command here in Scripture. We have this command to participate in praise that is unreserved, passionate, and emotionally engaged, enthusiastic about being in the sanctuary, about what God has done and who he is. So this is the way that God tells us to worship him, with enthusiasm. Some people might say, a little bit like my kids do sometimes about things, I don't feel like it. I don't really feel like doing that, praising him in that way. And there will be times in life where you are feeling a spirit of heaviness. Interestingly, the prophet Isaiah says, for the spirit of heaviness, put on the garment of praise. And that isn't just a reference to sweep it under the carpet and come into the sanctuary and pretend everything is good, but to come and to hear the works of God and the character of God when you have this spirit of heaviness. And overall, it should be the regular life of the Christian to bring this enthusiasm, the enthusiasm that is kind of almost naturally there on Christmas morning and Easter Sunday, to come to worship glad that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. That sparks in your heart a sense of enthusiasm to worship him. But if all you can think is, I don't feel like it, I want you to think of your relationship with the Lord in a similar way to how we would think of a marriage for a moment. One of the most popular books about marriage in America, certainly, is The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. Who has read The Five Love Languages? Or maybe you've kind of opened it and paged through it at some point. The premise of the book is pretty simple. Different kinds of people want to receive love, are kind of wired to receive love in different ways. There are these five different love languages that will speak to some people in a powerful way and other people maybe not quite as much. And so, for example, a woman might not really care whether or not she gets a really nice Christmas gift, but she really feels very loved when her husband spends quality time with her. You know, they go on a nice date that he planned, and it's really thoughtful, and there's a lot of attention given to her. So the gift doesn't matter as much on Christmas, but the love language is kind of that what the book calls quality time. Or a guy might not feel as much of a need for physical touch, but instead he's just energized and so encouraged, and he feels so loved when somebody says something kind or affirming to him. And so all of the love languages are good and certainly have their time and place. I think that that's clear in the book. It's not as though somebody would just need one type of care. But the book prompts us to ask, are we loving our spouses in the way that they will feel most loved, instead of just assuming that how we care for them is exactly the kind of love that they would prefer? So, I think the analogy works with worship as well. When we think about how God tells us to worship Him, we need to consider not so much just how we feel like worshiping Him or how our culture determines we should worship Him. That would be like the spouse who has no consideration of the love language of his wife. But instead, we think of how God tells us He wants to be worshiped, loved, adored, praised. So we don't get to decide if we want to love Him in this way. He loves what kind of worship? Worship that is focused. I think that's clear in all this list of instruments. It is focused. It is intentional. It is emotional. It is unashamed. With loud crashing cymbals. That is an unashamed instrument, isn't it? Just, you know, you can imagine a middle school boy crashing the cymbals together. You know, just enjoying that sound that they make. That's the attitude we should have in approaching the Lord. That's how He calls us to come to Him. So you don't get the sense in Psalm 150 that really we should keep this to an hour, you know. I mean, after an hour, it's about enough. We need to go, you know, do our different things. Actually, that is a very European cultural thing. Almost no other culture in the world puts that time frame, that time limit, on worship of the Lord, especially on the Lord's Day. If you think of Africa and Latin America and Asia and these cultures, it's a full day. It's a day of worship. And that doesn't necessarily mean that all those cultural expressions are automatically better, but I do think that when reading Psalm 150, it challenges our neat and tidy schedule that we want to keep just in its place on the Lord's Day. Because this isn't just about instruments. It's about an attitude of enthusiastic praise to God. So, how should we praise God? With enthusiasm. And I think our musicians do a wonderful job of this, don't they? Striking this really this good balance of being a serious worship service while also being a joyful worship service. And our musicians are always considering that. I'm so thankful for the work they do. So Psalm 150 is not encouraging flippant, wild, thoughtless worship. It is not encouraging self-indulgent, self-promoting worship. But I believe the desire of the psalmist is that we would worship the Lord with this enthusiasm. So, lastly, who should praise the Lord? Who? Verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Thinking again for a moment about heaven. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This is happening in heaven now. Everything that is alive, everyone that is alive in heaven praising the Lord. And this will be the normal experience in the new creation. That everything that has breath gives praise, glory, adoration to the Lord. And until Christ returns, it is our call to increase both in our praise of God and in our desire that other people would be praising the Lord as well. That's the purpose of evangelism. Not just saving souls, but that the praise of the Lord would increase throughout the earth. So until we join the heavenly host or the saints in the new creation, we do our best to follow this command, to praise Him. So who should praise God? The person who realizes you are a sinner and Christ died for you. You should say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Who should praise the Lord? The person who believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. The word you'll hear over and over again on Easter Sunday, hallelujah. Our salvation is secure in Christ through his resurrection. You know, the thankful person will praise the Lord. And we could think of examples of how gratitude will lead to praise, or even humility plus gratitude will lead to praise. If you are grateful for your job and you recognize that at times you mess up, but your boss is gracious to you, and your boss even decides to give you a raise or a promotion, what's the result of that? Thank you. And it's not just a temporary thank you, but it is an increased loyalty to your boss or your workplace. The response of a grateful person is to return with a good attitude, with a spirit of service and humility, and with increased loyalty for the boss in the workplace. Or I could use maybe myself as an example of thinking about how thankful I am to be a pastor of this church. Now I am a sinner. And I was just talking with Pam the other night about how just amazed I am that the Lord would bless me with this opportunity to care for so many saints. And it's a weighty thing, but it's also this wonderful privilege. And so the response is to thank you, and also to say, thank you, God. I don't deserve this, but I'm thankful. I praise you, God, that I would be in this position as a minister at Ammon Valley. You could think of a marriage relationship as well, and think of husbands, for example, your thankfulness to your wife, recognizing you are a sinner who needs a lot of grace and care. And the result of that realization is thank you. Thank you. It is praise of your wife. So, how much more should we praise the Lord? How much more should we praise the Lord than a boss or a congregation or a spouse? 1 John says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we would be called children of God, and that is what we are. Realizing that and being thankful for it, you're going to praise God. So, as we close this short series on Psalms, I want to point you to the words of a good Scottish Baptist minister named Alexander McLaren, who lived more than 100 years ago, or about 100 years ago. The psalm, he says this about the Psalms, and particularly this Psalm 150. The psalm is more than an artistic close of the Psalter. It is a prophecy of the last result of the devout life and its unclouded sunniness. Praise the Lord. That's the song of the Christian. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is the unclouded sunniness in attitude, in spirit of the Christian, even living in this world. Now, there are times when we lament. We have psalms for that. We long for things to be made right. But the regular life of the Christian is full of praise to God for who he is and what he's done. So, brothers and sisters, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord with your words. Praise the Lord in your thoughts. Praise the Lord with your obedience to his will. Does this psalm describe your life? If not, repent, trust in Jesus, and make it the song of your life. Blessed is the person for whom this is not just a psalm in a book, but this is your way of life. The purpose of the Christian life is to praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.